Amen. What a way to start a message on worship and listening to a couple testimonies and witnessing a couple baptisms. We're going to look at some scripture this morning as we go through the Gospel of Luke, following Jesus one step at a time. We're in chapter 17, verses 11 through 19, and the scripture that we're going to focus on is going to hone our sights in on what it means to respond to God's mercy. And that's what worship is. Sometimes when you throw out the word worship, you say word association, worship, people think singing. That's true. It does involve, as Paul mentioned, a joyful noise, singing our praises to the Lord. It also involves a testimony. Baptism is an expression of worship. It's a testimony to proclaim what God has done in your life is an expression of worship. To offer yourself in service to the Lord is an expression of worship. To give sacrificially is an expression of worship. All of these things are an expression of worship, and Christ wants our worship. He deserves our worship, and we're going to look at some scripture that's going to speak to that end. So please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, and we will look at the account of Jesus cleansing the 10 lepers. We're on 17th chapter and verse 11. Luke records the following. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Well, where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to them, Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are worthy of worship. Your Son in Jesus is worthy of our worship. And Lord, the truth of the matter is that too often we resemble the 9 and not the 1. Lord, sometimes we are not aware of your mercy. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes we are not thankful. So, Father, I pray that you would open up our eyes to the truth of your great mercy, your great love for us, and all that you are in terms of you being worthy of our worship. Father, as we open up the scriptures, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts. Father, I ask that you would help me to teach with your power, to speak your words that bring clarity to the scripture. And, Lord, it is our desire that when we leave here this morning, we will be better equipped to worship you because you're worthy of our worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Open up your Bibles. Luke 17. Let's take a look at, first of all, before we get to the subject of worship, let's take a look at what actually happened here. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. And as they lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Context here is Jesus is on the backside of his ministry. He has proclaimed who he is. He's been traveling all about Galilee. He's been to Jerusalem before. And now he is making his final leg of the journey back to Jerusalem, where he will offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of man. So that's where he's headed. And on the way, he meets 10 lepers. Now, according to Jewish law, according to the Old Testament, Leviticus, if a person was stricken with leprosy, a very heinous disease, very horrible, horrible disease which afflicts a person, and it was often fatal. And the disease, basically, one of the forms of the disease was such that it deadened the nerve endings in the body so that you didn't feel pain, so that if you had a speck of sand in your eye, you wouldn't have the irritation that we would. And so that would be there, and that's why they often went blind. Or if you had a pebble in your shoe, you could walk for miles and not necessarily be aware of it. And so infection would set in, and that's why they would lose limbs. And it was just a horrible, horrible way to die. It was a very slow death. And the Old Testament required that if you were a leper, you were unclean, literally, and you would have to be placed outside and quarantined away from everyone else for good reason, because it was a highly contagious disease. And you had to wear something over your face, had to cover your upper lip, and then if someone were to come in your presence and you were to see anyone, you would have to shout, unclean, unclean, so that those people would know that they shouldn't come near you for fear of catching your disease. So that's the existence of a leper. It was a very lonely existence. Lepers traveled together. Misery loves company. And no one else would be around them except other lepers. And so they traveled in groups. But they were ostracized. They were forbidden from entering the temple because it's a highly contagious disease. And it was essentially a death sentence. And not only that, but it also mirrored and reflects spiritually what sin is. That's what sin does. Sin separates us from one another. It also separates us from God. And so leprosy, whenever you see it in the Bible, it's often it's a tangible picture of sin. So that's who these lepers are. And they approach, and it says they stood at a distance, and they lifted their voices. That means they yelled. They lifted their voices. They raised their voices so they could be heard above the crowd. And what did they yell? Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Now, what are they asking for? They're asking for healing, but they didn't ask for healing. What did they ask for? They asked for mercy. Couple things about this. Whenever you approach God, or whenever someone like this approaches God, there's a sense in which they recognize something that many of us don't at times, that they're not worthy of the request. That's why they ask for mercy. When you ask for mercy, you're not banking on your merit. It isn't, hey, Lord, I've been doing awesome recently. I've been to church 3 of the last 4 weeks. I've almost worked up to a tithe, and I haven't beat my kids for, what, 30 minutes. So therefore, give me X, Y, and Z. That's not a prayer that's based upon mercy. That's based upon what you perceive to be your good works. They approach God with the sense of, I have nothing to barter with. There's nothing in me that would cause you to move to act on my behalf. I'm simply going to cry out to you on what I know about you as Savior. And that is, you are merciful. That you are prone to act in compassion, not based upon my worth, but based upon your character. And so that's how they approach God. And that's how we approach God. That's how we approach God. It's not based upon who we are or what we've done or how many church services we've attended or how we've stayed away from the bad crowd and done the good things. It's not about that we've done more good than bad. It's simply about knowing who Christ is, knowing that God is merciful, and approaching Him on that basis. Meeting with a young guy who is exploring the claims of Christ, and a few weeks back on April 1st, he'd been an atheist or an agnostic most of his whole life. He started coming to church here recently, within the last year, and he shared with me that April 1st, after church, he was driving home, and he was just overcome with a sense of despair and dread. Just an overwhelming sense of despair and dread. As he looked back at his whole life, recognizing his unworthiness, recognizing who he was, didn't even measure up to who he wanted to be, let alone what the Scripture said, and he just was overcome with despair. And so he pulled over the side of the road, and he didn't know what to cry out, so he just cried out to God. And he was comforted. Not on the basis of his merit, but on the basis of mercy. And that's how we approach God. We approach God not on the basis of anything we've done, but on the basis of who He is. And that's how these individuals responded. Have mercy on us. And how does Christ respond? When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. In Leviticus chapter 14, it prescribes what you're supposed to do if you became a leper. You were supposed to show yourself to the priest so he could verify that you in fact had leprosy. And then he would pronounce you unclean, and then you would live outside of the camp. But if there was a healing, you were to go and you were to show yourself to the priest so he could verify that you were in fact cleansed, that you were in fact healed, and then he would prescribe a series of ceremonial cleansing and also a sacrifice of atonement to atone for your sins so that you could be reunited with the fellowship, reunited with with your family, reunited and involve yourself in temple worship. So he says to them, knowing that they're Jews, all but one, go ahead and go to the temple and just basically do what the Old Testament says you're supposed to do. So they hear that and they immediately go on their way. And as they are going, this is not an instantaneous healing, but as they are going, they're probably walking along. Maybe they look at their hands and they realize, wait a minute, we're healed. We're healed. So there has been a healing. As they went, they were healed. Now, what happens next? That's the part we're going to focus on. Luke 17, verses 15 and 16. Then, after they noticed they were healed, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. Now, he was a Samaritan. Now, the fact that he was a Samaritan is significant. Samaritans and Jews interact equivalent like Palestinians and Israelis. They don't get along. They are neighbors, and they hate each other. They do not get along. They absolutely despise Samaritans. You say, well, what was he hanging around with nine Jews then? They're lepers. Beggars can't be choosers. If you have no friends, you'll take a Samaritan. Or if you have no friends and you're a Samaritan, you'll take a Jew. It's not that big of a... I mean, who else are you going to hang out with? You're a leper. So they'd lowered their standards significantly. So why is it that only one returns? And why is it that the one that it does return is a Samaritan? That's what we're going to explore. Essentially, what we're talking about here is this is worship. This is what worship is. You see, worship, a working definition of worship, is our response to who God is and what God has done on our behalf. That's essentially a very baseline definition of worship, which encompasses all of its expressions. It encompasses singing. It encompasses our offerings. It encompasses our service. It encompasses our prayers. It encompasses everything. Our response to who God is and what God has done. That's what worship is. So why is it that only one of the ten actually respond to give God thanks? This is about worship. Now we're gonna deviate just from the story for a moment to explore what the scriptures in the New Testament and the Old say about our response to who God is and what God has done. Turning your Bibles to a pivotal verse, an absolutely crucial verse. Every Christian ought to underline this and memorize this verse in their Bibles. It is in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. The first 11 verses of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is really focused on helping the church in Rome understand who God is and what God has done in sending his son. He's, for 11 chapters, with very fine brushstrokes, painted a picture of what the gospel is, what Jesus Christ has done for mankind, and how to have a relationship by grace through faith. So what God is and who what he has done and how we receive him and how he is merciful. So that's the first 11 chapters. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul turns a corner and he begins to talk about, okay, now that you understand who God is and what he has done in sending his son, this is how You are to respond. Now it's all about our response in worship. So that's chapter 12, verse 1 and beyond. So let's take a look at it. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So here's what Paul's saying. In light of all that Christ has done for you, in light of God's mercy, not your merit, but rather His mercy, you and I, us, collectively and individually, are to present our bodies, our entire person, our mouths, our hands, our feet, our eyes, our ears, our jobs, our families, our pocketbooks, our recreation, everything about who we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice that you put on an altar, not a sacrifice that you throw in a fire, but one that keeps living and keeps giving of itself. And when you do that, that sacrifice, it's holy, it's set apart. God recognized that as an offering that's been taken from one place, the benign, the unholy, and then set apart and given to God. That's what holy means, to be separate, to be set apart, given over to God. And that's acceptable to God. And here's what he says. That's your spiritual worship. That's what it means to worship. That's it. Now, Jesus asked this question. Back up here. Where's the nine? Where are the nine? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Another way to look at this was like, where is the church? Does no one recognize the mercies of God? Why is worship so lacking within the church and outside of the church? Don't people get the natural response when you truly understand the mercies of God and the gospel in Christ and what He has done is a life completely given over to Him. And that's a spiritual act of worship. So what does that comprise of? What does that look like, this spiritual worship that Paul talks about? Let's take a look at that. Let's break that down. First of all, understand that salvation is free. You have to understand that. That's the first part of the verse. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. It has nothing to do with your merit. It doesn't cost you anything. The cross of Christ, it cost you absolutely nothing. Nothing. Jesus paid everything. It was His righteousness. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. It was His sacrifice. He took your sin and my sin upon Himself. The wrath of God was absorbed entirely by the person of Christ. The righteousness of God was fulfilled entirely by the person of Christ. There's absolutely nothing that you had to do with it. Nothing. At all. Nothing that I had to do with it. So that is, salvation is free. You cannot add to what Christ has done. It's not Jesus Christ plus baptism. It's not Jesus Christ plus church attendance. It's not Jesus Christ plus your tithes and offerings. It's Jesus Christ, period. That's it. There is nothing to add. It's totally free. But worship is costly. Worship is not free. Why isn't it free? Look at the text. You present your body, yourself, your person, everything about you to God as a what? As a what? What's the text say? A living what? Sacrifice. A sacrifice costs something, does it not? Some of you are aspiring young athletes, and your coach tells you, you know what? If you want to achieve something in this sport, you are going to have to sacrifice. And what does that mean? It means that it's going to cost you something to attain the desired result that you want. Some of you are in business, and you want to be a success, and you recognize that to be a success in business, you're going to have to sacrifice something. In other words, you're going to have to maintain an air of discipline and do certain things that you wouldn't normally do to attain a certain outcome. Now, here's the deal. Salvation is free. The outcome of you being rightly related to God is strictly due to what Christ has done and you receiving that grace and exercising it by faith, and it's not of work. However, your expression of thanksgiving to Him costs you something. Worship costs. It always does. It always does. How does it cost? In what way does it cost? Three different ways. First of all, the sacrifice of service. Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And then he continues on that line in verses 3 through 8. But read along with me in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, don't think more of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though we are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us. Let us use them. If it's prophecy, in proportion of our faith. If it's service, in serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. And the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Here's what Paul just said. Listen, if you recognize the grace and the mercy of God, and like this leper, you've been spiritually healed, you've been forgiven, and you're rightly related to Christ by virtue of his sacrifice and the atonement, and you have a relationship with him, he says, listen, offer yourself completely to God. And here's what that entails. You stop thinking about yourself all the time. Why? Because you're no longer an individual. You're still an individual, but you're an individual that's part of something much larger. You're part of the body of Christ. You're a member of the body of Christ, and you are to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, and whatever gifts God has given you, and you have been given gifts, and you've probably been given many gifts, you're supposed to find out what those gifts are in the context of serving these people, the people that you love, and the people that you don't like, but they're still your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you exercise the faith given to you in the context of living selflessly to expand the kingdom of God with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You say, well, I don't like the church. So what you're saying is, I don't like the bride of Christ, of which you might be a part of. That's an attitude that needs to be repented of. Not an excuse that needs to be held out for the reason that you don't get involved with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You say, well, they're hypocrites. You've read the Bible. That's why Jesus went to the cross. Wonderful. But the fact that they recognize they're sinners and they're in need of God's constant grace doesn't make them hypocrites. It makes them people who want to grow in Christ. So that's the first part, sacrifice of service, sacrifice of self. Couple questions. Why don't more Christians offer this very basic sacrifice? Where are the nine? You could phrase it that way. Where are the nine? There are plenty of Christians who recognize Jesus died for my sin, and I'm thankful for that, but there's no presenting of themselves in the context of using their gifts and abilities to serve in the body of Christ. Is that a fair statement? Why not? Where are the nine? How about, we'll personalize this. Now this is where I start stepping on toes. Where does your time go? Because that's the number one thing. I don't have time. Where does your time go? What do you spend your time doing? I work. How many hours of the week do you work? 40, 50, 60. Some of you workaholics, 80. Okay, so you work a lot. I get that. Where else does your time go? Sleep. Everybody's got to sleep. But what about that discretionary time? Do you have hobbies? Here's the bottom line. The problem isn't that we don't worship. The problem is what we worship. You follow me? The problem is not that we don't worship. The problem is what we worship. All of us, you, me, Christians, Buddhists, atheists, agnostic, everybody's worshiping something. And by worship, I mean everybody is sacrificing their time, their talent, their treasure for something that they esteem as of great value to them. It's what you give yourself to. It's what you give yourself to. Why don't you have time? Probably because you're giving yourself to those things which you derive ultimate meaning from. You're worshiping. It's just not necessarily Christ. You're saying, are you saying I'm not a Christian? No, I'm not saying that at all. I don't know your heart. I don't pretend to know your heart. I'm just saying the fact of the matter is that even Christians oftentimes have divided hearts. Yes, there's a portion of our heart that's devoted to Christ, but there's also a portion of our lives that's devoted to the other things that we chase and we devote ourselves to, thinking that, okay, yes, I know I need Jesus and so forth and so on, but this would really make my life complete. And so we give our time and we pursue those things. And the truth of the matter is you can't pursue everything all at once. You can't shoot at two targets at the same time unless those targets are laid over the top of one another. You can't shoot at this target at the same time. We serve that which we hope to derive meaning from. Where do you derive your greatest meaning from? Is it your job, guys, gals? Is it your kids? That's what defines you as a person. It's really common for moms. Dads are off doing their work thing when the mom's staying at home taking care of the little ones. And those roles can be reversed too, but is it your kids? That defines who you are? So you put all of your energy into making those little ones what you think they should be. Making your kids a success. Could be family, could be money, could be hobbies. There's a million things that we devote our time to that we think, this will make my life meaningful. This will make my life meaningful. So that's the first, sacrifice of service or self. Then you have the sacrifice of praise. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Why does he call it a sacrifice of praise? Because it costs you something to proclaim it. You say, I don't get that. How can it cost me something to speak truth? People listen when you speak. You'll be judged by those who are around you when you sing. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 96. Psalm 96, I won't read the entire thing, but the whole thing is one big psalm of essentially blowing that up, the sacrifice of praise. He says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. And it goes on and on. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that's due his name. That word glory, it means weight. It means heaviness. It means worth. Ascribe to the Lord the worth, the weight that's due his name. Ascribe means to proclaim it, to make it known. To whom? The nations. To whom? Your family. To whom? Your neighborhood. To whom? Whoever has ears to hear. To whom? The trees. To whom? The birds, the sky, the earth, the universe. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. It is only due. It's right to do so. Where is that ascribing? How many of you are here on Easter Sunday? Okay. How many of you have noticed I get loud sometimes? I kid you not, I prayed before I preached on all three services. I don't know why I bothered to do this. It was almost a waste of time. Not to pray, but what I prayed. I said, Lord, I don't want to yell. It's not necessary for me to yell. I just want to... And within 5 seconds, my decibel level required no amplification from a microphone at all. In fact, first service on Sunday, Easter Sunday, I thought I was going to have an aneurysm. My head almost exploded as I was going through Romans chapter 8. And I remember talking with the Gilbaugh's afterwards, and I told them, I prayed, Lord, I don't need to yell. And then Sam Gilbaugh reminded me, priceless advice. Brooks, it's not that you have to yell, it's that you get to yell. That's what you should remember. So Sam, thank you for that. And I will never pray that again. The leper, he comes to Jesus and does what? Praises him in what, people? What? A loud voice. You want to know why I raise my voice? I can't help it. I cannot help it. This is not something staged. When I type out a sermon, it seems very black and white, very unemotional. And then I start talking, and then the voice just gets louder and louder. I cannot help being loud when I preach. And most of you, you have kids, your children have turned to you and said what some kid said on Easter, Daddy, is he angry? No, he's just slightly insane. It's not an anger issue. Sometimes I'm angry if I'm preaching about sin, but this isn't anger. This is just, I don't know, emotionalism. It's excitement. You say, well, that's your problem. You're emotional. Really? That's a problem for you to be excited about something? How many of you have been to Kinnick and in the middle of a 70,000 people going, ah, and high-five total strangers and belly bump people you don't even know? So it's okay in that context, but not this context? We're so schizophrenic. It's okay in Kinnick, but it's not okay here. Anybody here second service on Easter? Okay, you remember the, from now on, she's going to be known as the Easter lady in my mind. She's sitting right over there, and she was amening through the whole thing. She's not from here. She's south of the Mason-Dixon line, from a different culture from most of you, and she was amening through the whole thing. And I got into Romans 8 towards the end of the message, and there's a crescendo of emotion, and I'm talking about that we can't be separated from the love of God in Christ, and my head's going to explode. And she just, right in the middle of the service, just stood up in her chair, just started goes, hallelujah, hallelujah, and just started clapping. And everyone looked at her, and everyone kind of said, oh, am I supposed to clap? I don't know if I'm supposed to clap. This is awkward. She's clapping all by herself. I feel like I want to clap, but if I clap, they're going to think that I'm insane like she is. And so you see this, and afterwards, I got done, and I kind of caught my breath, and I just looked over, and I said, you need to come every Sunday and sit right there and keep doing that. That's not a problem. Now, most of you say, oh, how many of you, honest truth, how many of you at times during a message have wanted to shout? You've wanted to shout. Let me ask you this. Why don't you? Somebody, raise your hand. Raise your hands again. I'm going to call you out. Nathan, you said you wanted to shout. Why don't you? Social pressure. What would they think if I said amen or hallelujah? They might think that I was overcome with emotion because of what Jesus has done for me. Do you see the irony in this scenario? That we're worried about people in church. We're not even talking about being outside of the walls here. We're talking about other people that supposedly understand the greatness and the majesty of God. We're worried that they might think we're getting excited about what Jesus did. So we've got to be quiet and just keep it toned down. It is a cultural thing. I get that. I get that. We're not from the South, and we're not all from cultures like the African-American culture or the Hispanic culture where emotions seem to flow freely. You're Caucasian. And you're former Lutheran. Or Baptist. And you just don't raise your hands. When people, you see people raising their hands and singing in the front row, and you almost feel like your hands start to move, you put them in your pockets. And you grab onto your boxers. Your pants start to do this. You're like, please, no, I don't want anybody to see me raise my hands. They'll think I'm a fanatic. I'm sorry, I'm getting way out of hand. You get the point, though? Why? Why? Because we're worshiping that which we value most, which is what everybody thinks about us. That's the approval of man that we find that we value more than the worship and the expression of God's greatness to God. Don't you see how ironic that is, that in a worship service, we're stifled in our worship because we're concerned about that which we worship, which is the approval of the people around us. Move to next point. Okay. Lastly, there is a sacrifice of our possessions. Look at the next part of this verse in Hebrews. Do not neglect to do good and to share with what you have, for such sacrifices, they're pleasing to God. He's talking about you giving of the things that God has entrusted to you, where you see the need and where there is need, in the body of Christ and in your community, for the glory of God and the expansion of the gospel. That's what he's talking about. That's a glorious thing. But why aren't Christians more generous? Is it because they lack material possessions? That's a rhetorical question. Where does your money go? It goes towards the things that you expect to derive value from, right? Some people they invest their money in retirement and savings because the thing that they esteem and value most is security. In the event that things go bad, or in the event that they get old, or there's a health problem. So, and I'm not saying these things in and of themselves are not valuable and you shouldn't do these things, but if that's where everything goes, what consumes your thoughts about your money? Oh, I can't do this because I have to provide for my security. I can't do this because I need all of the things that my money buys so I can maintain my comfort. I can't do this with my money because I'm spending all my money on temporal pleasures and hobbies and so forth and so on. Which is not to say that hobbies and security and comfort in and of itself is something that God doesn't want for you, but if what it is that we invest our time, ourselves, and our money on, we are saying, that's why I can't worship and express my thanks to God in those areas, then you've just identified for yourself an idol. That's what you really worship. See, the problem isn't that we don't worship. The problem is what we're worshiping with our time, with ourselves, and with our money, and with our lips. All of those things reveal what we really worship. So how do we worship like this guy? How do we worship like this guy? It's not by the law. I can tell you what will not motivate one person here to worship like this guy. No one will be motivated to worship if I just tell you what you have to do. You need to sing louder. You need to raise your hands. You need to give me an amen when I'm preaching. You need to give 10% of gross, not net. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need to do this. You need to do that. All of which might be actually commanded in the Bible. None of that will motivate you to do anything. And guilt won't work. Me going on and on and on about how you and I don't measure up, and then you feel really like garbage, and you're like, oh, I'm just,
I'm so terrible. That's not going to motivate you. Guilt doesn't motivate anyone. What motivates people? The mercy of God. The gospel motivates people. You know, something interesting, I was listening to Tim Keller on a different sermon, but he referenced this chapter, and he was saying that he was reading a commentator by the name of Joel Green, who pointed out something interesting that Tim Keller never thought of, which is an accomplishment, Tim Keller, not to think of something. He's one of my heroes, and he's really smart, much smarter than me. Highly recommend you read his books and listen to his messages. But he's talking about something he never thought of. Why did the nine go and the one come back? One of the potential reasons is because he was a Samaritan. What did Jesus tell them to do? Go to the priests in the temple. Well, that's an interesting dilemma. Which temple and which priests? The Samaritans had their own. And the Jews said that's the wrong place to go. There's a back and forth in John chapter 4 between Jesus and the Samaritan woman about this very issue. So the Samaritan's like, which temple? Which priest? Where does he go? To the temple and the priest. You see, in Leviticus, when you were a leper and you were cleansed, you had to go to the temple and you had to go to the priest, and the priest would offer a sacrifice of atonement for your sin. And he goes to the sacrifice of atonement for all sin. It is only when we encounter the personal God who is Christ and understand what he has done for our transgression, that he is your advocate between the Father, that he is your sacrificial lamb that was sacrificed for your sin, that he is the righteousness that's imputed to you. He is all of those things. You do not need to go to a far-off temple or have a human mediator that's a priest. You need to go to Jesus Christ, who is the priest, who is the mediator, who is the sacrifice, who is your righteousness, who is the gospel. That's what motivates. That's what motivates. Is your heart moved? Is your heart moved? Then don't allow these words to be heard in your ears. Where are the nine? Don't be one of the nine. Respond to the gospel. First of all, have you trusted Christ? That's where you need to start. Last week after the service, we had people come to the response team, and as I was exiting the sanctuary, Paul Hansen and my wife were meeting with a young woman in the back, and she was praying to receive Christ. That's what you do. You say, I recognize my need of Christ. I recognize that in and of myself, I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I recognize that I have no merit. I recognize that I have no claim on the forgiveness of God. But I do recognize that Christ is merciful. I do recognize that Christ is a sacrifice. I do recognize that Christ has attained my righteousness. I do recognize that he offers me this by grace, and it's through faith, and there's nothing I could do. Then trust him. And some of you have been waiting and holding out for whatever reason to do that. Today is the day of your salvation. Receive the grace and the mercy of God, just like this man did. Secondly, testify publicly through baptism, as you've seen these two did. I am a follower of Christ, and I am thankful for what he has done for me. Testify together in biblical community. You can't walk this walk alone? You weren't meant to. Come alongside and allow other people to come alongside you and encourage you and pray for you. Do you know that hearing what God has done in other people's lives is a huge encouragement and a blessing to us as individuals? You say, well, that's why I come to church. You mean, that's why you come to a large corporate worship gathering. This is a part of what the church does, but this isn't church. This is where the church meets together. You need to walk with other believers in biblical community. You need to testify to what God is doing. I sent out a thing on the email a while back on getting onto the city. How has God answered your prayer? Tell us your stories. I said, Brooks, I don't even know what the city is. Go to our website,
www.gracebe3.org, and it says a little icon that says the city. Click on it. There's lots of testimonies, prayer requests, events, and so forth. And tell us what God has done in your life. And then, lastly, as we close, testify with your raspy, off-pitch, nasally, monotone voices for most of you. And for those of you that sing like angels, sing loudly to compensate for the rest of us. Okay? But sing. And if you're one of those people that's like, I'm just not the singing type, repent. It's commanded. It's not optional. And stop worrying about what everybody else thinks, because you're not singing to them. You're singing to the one who redeemed you. That is Christ. So those of you, 1 through 4, I need to do those things. Look for someone with a lanyard. Response team, could you please stand up? People with the lanyards, people on staff, the pastors, the elders, whomever you see, talk to one of them if you need to trust Christ, if you want to get baptized, if you want to join biblical community. And that's an ongoing thing. So every Sunday, you know, I don't have to announce it for you to do that. That's what they're here for. That's why they're identified. Sooner or later, we're going to get them a blaze orange hunting vest or something. Make it easier for them to see. So please, please do that. And as the praise team comes forward and we close in worship, singing that is, lift your voices and make a joyful noise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the fact that we have something to sing about. And it is not our accomplishments, and it's not our merit. It is the majesty of the Father and the mercy of the Father expressed by the giving of the Son. Lord, we praise you because we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we praise you because you became man, you took on our sins, you redeemed us, and Father, you rose again from the dead. Thank you for accomplishing this through your Son. And Lord, we offer our sacrifice of praise as we close this morning, as an offering of worship to you.